And we are largely considering what we can call the positive section of the text, and really the central section of the chapter, and in some ways of the entire book of Lamentations. So I'm going to pick up our reading tonight in verse 19 and read down through verse 39. I'd ask that you would stand with me in reverence for God's holy word. May we receive it with faith in love, laying it up in our hearts, meditating upon it, and practicing it in our lives. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sin? Thus far, our reading of God's holy word together this evening. You may be seated. I have met several Christians over the years who have lost children to illnesses in their early years. And one of the things that I've continually found striking about this particular circumstance is that though in some ways life goes on and the parents are even joyful Christians and you can see obviously how they've been comforted in the Lord, there is still an aspect every time the subject arises or the memory returns. It is as fresh and as painful as the day on which it occurred. And the question and the struggle that not only the non-Christian has with this scenario, but sometimes even the Christian, is how can these two things exist at the same time? How can someone be filled with pain and grief over a particular situation in life, and simultaneously be delighting in the Lord and rejoicing and thankful and very obviously so, and in a way that is a great testimony to the grace of God? Well, this is an important aspect of our walk with the Lord. I mentioned this morning in the text that as Christians, we are to express our griefs and our sorrows to the Lord in a biblical way, in a way that is honest, but in a way that is governed and guided by Scripture, much like a channel of water might redirect water, so the Word of God redirects our griefs and redirects the expression of our hearts, and that's what we saw this morning. But what we see this evening is the prophet Jeremiah taking us, as it were, by the hand through a step-by-step process of turning in faith and in hope to the faithfulness of God in the midst of the trial. This is why I said this morning that it's one thing to tell people that in the midst of any situation in life, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's one thing to say, for every look at you, you take it yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. But it's another thing to actually spell things out for us and walk us through the process of how to move, as one author put it, from grief to glory. And that is what I believe the author here is doing for us. So at the core of what he is saying here, he is drawing from the fundamental principles, really, of what it means to be a believer, and he is bringing them to bear on a very intensely personal, difficult, and practical situation in life. So in other words, what I'm telling you is our text teaches us how to take the core principles of the Christian faith, exercise them in Christ, and apply them to present distress. So the basic point we're going to see is that Christians must walk by faith in their grief. And that's what our text teaches us. We're going to see this in primarily three different ways, or we could say three different activities that the Lord gives to us in these particular circumstances. And really, they don't just apply to times of trial and distress, but these things are going to relate to what it means to be a Christian and live a godly life in every circumstance. So the author says, on the one hand, that we must turn our griefs to prayer, or to simplify, we must turn to prayer. And then the second thing is we must meditate on God. And then the third thing is we must be humbled for sin. And these are the three primary things that prevent us from being left in the depths of despair and lift us to the heights of genuine praise and joy in Christ in the midst of any circumstance in life. So we're going to begin in verses 19 through 20 by observing that we must turn our griefs to prayer. Now, we've already seen in the chapter something peculiar when the author, Jeremiah, says, "Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer." And I tried to explain that in terms of the context in which he lived, that God was effectively saying, stop praying that the nation would continue without repentance from sin. But the prophet doesn't abandon prayer, but he gives us a model here of what you and I ought to do in the midst of trial, in the midst of distress with regard to our prayer. And he not only moves from expressing a sanctified grief before the Lord into prayer, but directs us specifically into a very realistic view of prayer. Very interesting that I find in this text is we don't get the impression that he prays to the Lord and suddenly at the snap of the fingers, everything's fine. I've often, before we even jump into the language of the verse, I've often made it a point of counsel to people dealing with anxiety to open their Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and look at the Lord's blueprint, how to deal with anxieties. And primarily what the Lord is addressing there is the subject of prayer and meditation, the very subjects we have here in Lamentations. And the author tells us, Paul that is, that we are to be anxious for nothing. But rather than giving the bare exhortation, he tells us how to do it. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. So don't just put away your anxiety, but do it by coming to God in prayer. And when you come to God in prayer, be sure that you are careful to praise him and to give him thanks and exercise your faith by recognizing, even though whatever is causing you anxiety, you must praise and thank God for his character, for his wisdom, and for his absolute power. And then the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I didn't intend this, but as I've just summarized that text to you, it struck me how much that entire section could be a commentary on the text that we're about to look into. But have you ever noticed that if you follow Paul's counsel, which you ought to do, and the Lord comforts you, which he promises to do, that you find the next day you have to start over. You see, it's not an immediate fix. It's not a permanent solution, but it really becomes a life of prayer and pouring things out before God. That's very realistic for us, isn't it? And something that we really experience in different situations in life. And that's exactly what we see the prophet doing. He immediately begins his prayer, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall." Basically like saying, "Lord, don't forget your servant." God doesn't forget anything, but this is the biblical way of saying, "God, call to mind your covenant promises and apply them to me. Come to me. Give me mercy. Look at the fact that I've served you, I've worshipped you, I've trusted in you, I've committed everything to you, and do not abandon me without hope. Remember my affliction and my roaming in the wormwood and the gall. And come and save your servant and help your servant." But notice what he says. Verse 20, "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." Have you ever experienced this in your life? Perhaps there's something that deeply concerns you. It could be a health concern. It could be a concern over the spiritual condition of an unconverted child. Children, you may be very concerned about a sibling, a brother or sister who's sick, or something else that's happening in your family. And as soon as you begin to pray, the problem that you have is the thoughts start flowing. And even as you begin to pray, it's as though you're laying your cares before the Lord, but you're also stirring up the waters, and the issue suddenly becomes more lively and more real. And it's as almost as though when you begin to pray, the problem begins to get worse. I think that's something of what the prophet is expressing here. "Remember my affliction, my roaming, the wormwood and the gall. This I call to mind, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down, even in the midst of my prayers." Now, one of the reasons why I'm pointing this out is when we are pouring out our hearts to the Lord in prayer, the fact that we're met with discouragement and opposition, and even if things seem to be worse initially, we shouldn't become discouraged, much less despair. It's the right path to go. It's the right thing to do. In some ways, I could say what Samuel says to the people when they're grieving over their sins and they're confessing them before the Lord, and the thunder and the lightning is visibly testifying to his displeasure. And they say, "We'll serve the Lord our God." And he basically responds to them and says, "Where else are you going to go? You can't go to the idols of the nations. They can't help you. There's no refuge there. Turn to the Lord your God. Yes, all of this has happened. Yes, you've done all this wickedness, but now turn. Now serve the Lord, and he will accept you, and he will bless you." And so even, my dear friend, if the heavens seem to be made of brass, as it were, and the arrows of your prayers seem to be bouncing back, where else will you go? "Remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall." You may recall this to mind. Your soul may be mindful of these things continually and bowed down. But again, pour out our hearts to the Lord, for he is a refuge for us in prayer. Now notice the next part of this as he continues to unfold this theme. Really, there's a shift here. Rather than talking about prayer and talking about his relationship to God and all of his trials, now he's engaging in some sort of direct dealing with God. He's addressing the Lord. He's coming to him, and he's making his soul bare before him. And he shifts now to a second point. He not only comes in prayer, but the fact is, in our Christian lives, we often need to fuel our prayer and our devotions with meditation. Now, most of you have heard me say something about meditation at one point or another, but not everybody has. So I want to begin by reminding us all what meditation is. In contemporary culture, when we think of the term meditation, you probably think of someone with their legs crossed on the floor and their hands raised up, their eyes closed and they're humming to themselves. Maybe not, but what are they doing? They're trying to empty their minds. And really, in contemporary culture, meditation becomes a synonym for relaxation. But in the Bible, in some ways, it's actually the opposite. Meditation involves intense thinking, picking subjects on purpose, picking things intentionally, running them over in our minds, walking through them step by step. Sometimes, in some ways, going back to the beginning, to first principles, and picking apart the principles of our faith as they relate to our Lord, how our Lord himself relates to our lives and our world and our circumstances, setting them in order one by one and praying through them until our thoughts are so well ordered that we actually begin to profit from what we're doing. And we actually begin to be comforted and blessed by what we're doing. And that's basically what the prophet is doing for us here, especially in verses 21 through 38. Now, I want to break down his meditation into its particular pieces and run through them quickly and not necessarily go into much detail in all the verses. I'd rather give you a panoramic picture of what's going on so that we get something of an idea of how this works. What he's doing here is making us think upon the great truths of the Christian faith, especially the great truths about the character of God. What I find so different sometimes about the Psalms in particular and Lamentations and other parts of Scripture, for example, Isaiah 40, is how the Scriptures deal with trial, grief, and distress, and how different it is from what Christians are often expecting. But what do we do, for example, when we're in a difficult situation? We want to know, how can I make it better? How can I live godly in Christ through the circumstance? Which is a good question, isn't it? And a legitimate question. But the primary scripture answer is how to meditate on the glory of God. What I find very striking as well in this connection is, I think most of you would be aware that the 17th century English Puritans are known as some of the best devotional authors that the church has ever seen. And when we think of devotional or practical authors, we think of people telling us how to have better marriages, how to raise our children, how to work well to the glory of God. And you find all those things, don't you? But one thing that struck me more and more is that the vast majority of Puritan sermon application is how to think and how to meditate on Scripture and on the Lord. Well, that brings us really to what our prophet is doing. What does he direct us to? How does he lead us step by step through this process of prayer and, as it were, fill in our prayers, color it, give it content? It's like children, like you taking a black and white sketch on a page and coloring a picture and making it come to life. That's what he's doing. Well, he points out several different things as we go through the text. In verses 22 and 23, he points out the Lord's mercies. I should flesh out 20 and 21, finishing out the prayer. My soul continually remembers, is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. My prayer gives way to meditation. I begin thinking, and now the dark shadows that have been clouding the horizon of my mind and my thought and my actions are now breaking away, and the sunrise of hope is bursting through the clouds. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. What is it that he calls to mind? Well, he picks up in verse 22 and 23 with the mercies of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, think about what he's saying. You know these words. Most of you do. And we sang them this morning. Great is your faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies to me. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That clearly comes right out of this text. But how many of you have realized the context in which it's come? Of a man pouring out the bitterness of his soul before the Lord, even coming in his prayers to God and not receiving any help or hope or comfort. Now what does he do? the mercies of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. There's an irony here that's perhaps difficult for us to pick up in the English language. This is a technical term in the Hebrew for God's faithfulness to his covenant. And the reason why I say there's an irony here is that God's faithfulness to his covenant is what sent them into Babylon, into exile. Because God said, you forsake me, I'll forsake you. You walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. It will end poorly. I will send you under the rod of your enemies until you remember the goodness of the Lord. And I'm paraphrasing there Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and all these parallel passages where this is set forth. But now the prophet is, as it were, taking the coin and flipping it over. You've been faithful to your covenant, and that's why we're punished for our sins. But Lord, you're faithful to your covenant. You will never break your promises. Your mercies are not singular, they're plural. They're new every morning. They come to us daily, and by the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. Women are devouring their children for food. The Babylonians have burned down everyone's homes. The people are worshiping idols, and they've been sent off to a foreign country and dispersed to the four corners of the earth. And what Jeremiah is saying is, by the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. It should have been worse. We didn't get what our sins really deserved. And you see what he's doing is he's really reflecting the fact that as a sinner, he and as sinners, you and I, deserve nothing at the hands of God other than his wrath and curse. And this is why it's possible to look around in the midst of all of our trials and all of our distresses and step back and say, by the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. It should have been worse. I said this to Calvin when we were in the hospital, and they were explaining to him how he got this infection in his leg. The doctor basically said, every person in this room has that bacteria on your skin right now. And none of you are in the hospital. So why does one person get it at one time and go in the hospital? Because the bacteria was in the right place at the right time in the right wound with the right set of circumstances, and it causes the infection, and there it goes. Julie Moncrief reminded me this morning is virtually the same thing that Sam had in the hospital not too long ago, and his life was in danger. And the question is, why doesn't this happen every day? Why doesn't it happen all the time? Now, this is common mercy to mankind in general, but how much more to his people? By the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. How gracious is our God to us in every circumstance of life, even the worst circumstances we face, if we would simply take the time to think it through and have the eyes to see it. As an act of faith, are we willing to actively give thanks to the Lord for his love to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and even in the worst circumstances, praise him for his wisdom? That's what Jeremiah is directing us to very clearly in the text. God is faithful to his covenant. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I hope this gives new meaning and new life to your singing every time we come to that hymn. Great is your faithfulness. And it is a favorite for many, and rightly so. But it comes from the heart of a man originally in the depths of distress who's willing to think through his problems and self-consciously praise a God who's faithful to him in his mercies. And is he not so to you in Christ? And the rest of it flows from this one thing. We see next another meditation in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. My father-in-law likes to tell a story of reading in a book on the American Puritans where there's a story apparently of somebody visiting a family in one of the new settlements. And they come in the room and the entire house is one small room. There's a dirt floor, and the people are in poverty. And basically, a friend asks, how are things going? And he basically says, we are wonderfully blessed of the Lord because Christ is with us, we have good friends, and we have plenty of pumpkins. And here they are in the midst of squalor, basically. But what are they saying, really? The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. That doesn't mean all those other things don't matter. And if you're in that kind of situation, you're probably praying the first 18 verses of this text. But can we not say this? The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. This is the one thing, believer, men, women, children, that whatever people take away from you, taking away your freedoms, taking away your money, losing your health, the one thing that no one can ever snatch from you is God in Christ, is the Lord himself. And sometimes one of the reasons the Lord brings us through deep trials and distress is to wean our hearts from the world, that we might be willing to say, like the psalmist does, that your loving kindness is better than life. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. Or as Psalm 16 puts it, really putting these words in the mouth of Jesus himself. Because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The Lord is the portion of my cup and my inheritance. Have you chosen this portion? Have you chosen that which no man, no woman, no one in heaven or hell can deprive you of, namely the Lord himself? Now that really won't be helpful to you at all unless you are willing to parse it out a bit and think through the implications of what it means to have this God as your God. One good place to begin is to start where Mr. Letting began reading this morning in Romans 8 and read through to the end of the chapter. Turn the phrases over in your mind. Consider the love of God to your soul in Christ. What does it mean for God to be your God, for Christ to be your Christ, for the Spirit to dwell in your heart? And these are often the very things that we are forced to and driven to through trial in distress, that though we would never pick our trials for ourselves, I've met so many Christians who would say they would never trade the peaceable fruit of righteousness that came from it for anything in the world. That's what the prophet is directing us to. Is the Lord our portion? Well, the next thing, the Lord is good to his people. Really, we have this through verses 25 through 27. There are alternate ways to translate the Hebrew here. The common version is what we see in the ESV. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It could be read alternately as, the Lord is good, period. My soul waits for him and seeks him. And then, if this is the right reading, then in the next two verses, again, he is good. The it is actually not in the original. It's something you had to imply, otherwise the sentence doesn't make sense. He is good, and we should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He is good. Let a man bear the yoke in his youth. It's good for a man in this translation to bear the yoke in his youth. Well, the overarching concept is clear. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, you are good and you do good. Someone was asking me this morning, and you know who you are, no one else does other than me, but someone was asking this morning, what is the point of the book of Job? You see the battle in some sense between Job God and Satan, so to speak. It's not really a battle, but you see God, as it were, taking his servant Job and putting his character on display to glorify his name. But you go through this book, and you start with Job doing quite well, but as his obnoxious friends begin to accuse him of more and more sins that they've made up out of their own minds, he becomes more and more irritated and moves from blaming them to actually blaming God. And then Elihu comes and rebukes him, and then in fact at the end, God comes in the whirlwind and shows his glory and power, makes all these wonderful comparisons. Job puts his hand over his mouth and repents in dust and ashes. What's the point? Why is the book there, and what's it actually communicate? It really doesn't answer the question in some ways. And yet it actually does, because where the book ends is by stressing two aspects of God: his power and his wisdom. His wisdom is related to his goodness. He knows how to do the right thing in every circumstance. He always knows what the right thing is to do. So though this phrase seems very simple, the Lord is good, it's actually one of the most profound confessions of faith that you and I can make. It's basically like saying, Lord, I trust you, come what may. I believe that you are good and you do good. Even in the midst of all the atrocities surrounding me, even when it seems that my very prayers are shut out of heaven, and when it seems like I'm loaded with trial upon trial and difficulty upon difficulty, you are good. And this is a confession of faith. So many times when believers in distress have heard Romans 8:28 over and over and over and over again, works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I've heard people say, I know that, and it just doesn't help. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, are we really exercising faith in a character of God who is good? Or are we waiting for an inexplicable mystical experience to carry us off of our feet and suddenly make everything better? It's not how it works. And I really ask you and ask myself tonight, do we really believe these things? Are we willing to trust in the goodness of the Lord, to confess it with our mouths, to believe it in our hearts, because it's true? Because God has revealed himself in this way, and we can confess that he is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, to be patient and to wait upon the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And what he's saying there is, if the Lord has laid great and heavy trials upon you, especially in your youth, it's good for you to learn earlier rather than later to submit to the yoke of God, to bear the yoke. Is this our attitude towards the Lord? Do we confess his covenant mercies? Do we take him as our portion and as our inheritance? And are we confessing by faith that he is good? Do we believe it? And do we act accordingly? That's what we are directed to in the text. And then, repeating the idea that we've seen earlier in the text, he disciplines those whom he loves. And we see this in 27 through 30. It's good for the man to bear the yoke in his youth. And what is this? What does this look like? Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Very interesting, isn't it? I mentioned the example of Job. When God says in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We often quote that as though that's a summary of all of Job's life. It's actually the conclusion of chapter 2 out of 42 chapters. Job did well when he sat for 7 days with his mouth shut. And in all this, he did not sin with his lips. It's when he started talking, started complaining to his friends, that he began to get in trouble. And isn't that often the case with us? What we've been seeing in Jeremiah is that we are to lay our complaints, take our words to the Lord, lay them at his feet in prayer, sometimes correcting ourselves, most often correcting ourselves as we're doing so, but submitting and subordinating all of these things before the Lord. And so the prophet is saying, in your distress, bring your prayers to the Lord, but don't murmur against the Lord. It's good for you to sit alone and keep silence when God lays these things upon you. Put your mouth in the dust. Lay yourself low. Humble yourself, that you may be exalted. There may yet be hope. And then he adds language in verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Now, two things probably come to your mind, and maybe half of you thought of one of them and half of you thought of the other. What comes to mind when you hear this? Give your cheek to the one who strikes. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Turn the other cheek. And what's the idea there? Show humility. Don't take personal vengeance. Don't take everything personal. And the core principle is to humble yourself under God's hand and to humble yourself before men. But what's the other thing that comes to mind in this particular verse? Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Well, isn't it Christ himself? That he gave his cheek to the scoffers. They plucked out his beard. They struck him on the cheek. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That here is Christ, the righteous sufferer, who is suffering for his suffering people, and who is enduring the penalties of sin that they might be freed from them in their trials, their afflictions. And so Christ, again, preeminently exemplifies the principles we see here. For Christ, this is him bearing the penalty of sin for us. For us, it's bearing the discipline of the Lord and the training and the instruction and the correction of God to train us in righteousness. Do we submit to it? Do we look to the Lord's discipline? And then rounding out our picture, we see the Lord's compassion in verses 31 through 33. The Lord will not cast us off forever, though it seems like things won't change. Though, for example, when we pray for the church in this country and when my friends in the UK are praying for their churches there, it seems like decade after decade, the churches get more emaciated, less influential in culture, less numerical in society. And there is this tendency to say, when will things change? Is the Lord ever going to act? Is the Lord ever going to do something and come on the scene? And there's a tendency not only with our individual trials, but with the trials and difficulties of the church to lose heart. And so the prophet is reminding us that the Lord is compassionate. He doesn't cast off forever. He's not going to leave these things as they are. It may be that you and I go through a life of difficulties, a life of trials, and yet even in every life that I've met, every person that I've met, the Lord never leaves us without many comforts and helps, does he? And it's true with the church. But it may be that we see the fruition of our prayers, or I should say don't see the fruition of our prayers until after we're gone. And we need to think in a bigger way, in a broader way. But the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance again of his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. It's the same term that we saw earlier. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. What does this mean? All things come to pass according to the counsel of God's will. Ephesians 1. Well, that's true. And the prophet's about to say the same thing. But he does not afflict willingly? Now, grammatically, what it really means is his heart's not really in it. And you know what that means in terms of human scenarios. When your heart's not really in it, you're going through the motions. Say you have a job and you really don't like it, and you're going through the motions, you're there, you clock in, you clock out, but your heart's not there. You'd rather be somewhere else. Well, at least in the Hebrew grammar, that's the idea that is being conveyed. His heart is not really in it. This doesn't mean that it is contrary to God's will. It doesn't mean that we're somehow imposing our concepts of human emotions on God. But it does mean that God shows a genuine compassion on his servants. And again, go back to the analogy of parents and children. Parents, most of them, don't enjoy disciplining their children. They have to do it. They want to do it in the sense that it's the right thing to do, but they don't enjoy it. And that's probably as close as we can get to what the Lord is communicating here. These are his children. And that's the thing. Whenever we talk about all of these things about trials in Scripture, which the Bible has a lot to say about, doesn't it? Sometimes we get this ominous cloud over our heads wondering, what's the Lord going to do to me next? What's going to happen next? I really haven't gone through many difficulties. Maybe you're thinking that right now. And yet I read about all these things in the Bible. What's the Lord going to do? What's going to happen next? Well, my dear friends, what I want to say here is we shouldn't worry about such things. What we should do is think about the character of our Father, that he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. It's not that somehow the Lord brings afflictions into the lives of Christians because there's this cold operative principle by which, well, you need this for your sanctification, so here's the right formula, and it's pushed through. But he comes to us as a loving father, disciplining his children, speaking words of comfort into our ears through his word and applying them by his spirit. So look to the character of your father in his compassion. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the children of men. Well, then the psalmist, or Jeremiah rather, thinks about his justice. Verses 34 through 36, I won't read them again, but basically what he's saying here is there are people who crushed the prisoners under the earth. The whole nation was prisoners at this stage. They had gone into Babylon and they're mistreated. And what he's saying here is God is not pleased with it. Even though it happened under his sovereignty, even though he's in control of it, he's not pleased with it. The denial of justice. God is there. God sees, and men don't acknowledge him. And we see that around us today, don't we? And to subvert a man in his lawsuit or his just cause. The Lord does not approve. That's a way of saying the Lord is just. Trust him. He'll make things right in due time. Wait upon the Lord. And then I hasten to the last thought as we meditate upon these things. And that is the Lord's control over all things. This is one of the strongest statements on the absolute control of God over all human actions and every aspect of life. Who has spoken and it has come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Some translations say or ordained it. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not ordained it, or in this case, commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? I think the older translation is clearer by saying woe and well-being. This is not an ethical commentary on good versus bad, but things that cause you pain and suffering and hardship on the one side, and things that you find to be blessings and bring you joy on the other side. And what he's saying in the midst of these circumstances is not, I am so thankful that God had nothing to do with the captivity. Or I'm so thankful that God is not responsible for women eating their children. Well, God is not wicked. God is good. We've just seen that. We just confessed it. But notice he unflinchingly says, my greatest comfort in this trial is when I look around me and I see the devastation in my life and the devastation around me. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both woe and well-being proceed? Now let me try to illustrate why the psalmist or why Jeremiah is taking comfort from this. When I was in the hospital with Calvin, someone was asking partly why the hospital was so difficult. Well, one of the things was that his veins would not hold an IV for more than 8 hours. So he kept getting new IVs. He also had a very rare reaction to the saline solution, which some people have, that shot pain up his veins all the way up into his shoulders and around his back. And typically when they chose to do the new IV, they would do it at 2 or 4 in the morning. And so I personally don't see the wisdom in that for a number of reasons, but you wake up a child at 4 in the morning and he's already traumatized being in a place he knows it's going to cause him tremendous pain and he's half asleep. That's a great trial for a little boy. And I'm laying on the bed and sleeping right next to him. And he's comforted in some sense. He's glad I'm there and it's better than not being there. But initially, what's the response? My father is right there. Why is he letting this man do this right here? Right? And don't we do that with God? Why has he afflicted me in this way? He's right there. Why is he letting these things happen? You know where the analogy breaks down is, in some sense, I can't stop them from what they're doing. I can't really help him. And my prayer for him as he's laying on the bed is, Lord, he has no one else but you. Direct him to yourself. And in a comparable way, there are times where our Father in heaven is there. He's always there, of course. He's with us. He's directing all things. But it should encourage us and it should comfort us that nothing comes to us in our lives by random chance, but our Father is there and present and permitting it. Because nothing comes to pass when he has not commanded it. And whatever trouble you may have about figuring out how this works with our responsibility, relationship to the sovereignty of God, I'm tempted to say, without trying to be rude or heartless, when I come to a passage like this, I don't care what the natural objections are. There comes a point where we simply have to listen to God's word. Are you willing to put aside your objections if that's you? But what about man? How is he free? Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass and the Lord has not commanded it? Well, all those bad things that happen, God's good. How can he still be in control and let all these bad things happen? Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High, the woe and bell being proceed? But how do I put all these things together? Well, are you willing to recognize that he's great in his faithfulness, that he's your portion, that he's good, that he's compassionate to you, that he's just in his character, and that he's in control of all things? Do you see when I regurgitate all that, what the psalmist is, or what, I keep saying the psalmist, what Jeremiah is doing and how he's bringing this to bear? He's leading us how to think. He's not just saying, go and pray and work through your trials and everything will be fine. He's saying, begin thinking. And if you're rushing through your morning devotions, by the way, and you're waking up in the morning and the first thing you're doing is texting and on Facebook and all of those other things, and then you're opening your Bible periodically and then closing it between texts and whatever else it may be, you're not doing this. It's not possible. You need the time. I'm not saying inordinate amounts of time, but unless you're taking the time to prayerfully meditate upon the Word of God, do not be surprised if it's not comforting you and helping you. The primary application that we need in every aspect of personal godliness is to change the way we think and respond before the Lord. And that requires meditation. People often ask, how do I do that? Here's the big clue. This is what it looks like, what we see in this text. And we're led by a divinely inspired example how to do it. Well, in conclusion, we've been told that we must pray and turn our griefs into prayer. We must confront our griefs with meditation. But in conclusion, the bottom line, the final analysis is we must come with humble confession of our sins. You may not suffer for your own sin. You can't say that bad things have happened in your life or difficulties have come to you because there's a direct correlation to some unconfessed sin that you don't know about, and until you find it, everything's wrong and everything's falling apart. Well, that happens. That could be the case. But you're always going to be enduring hardship in relationship to sin. Why do people die? Because the wages of sin are death. Why do believers die? Because we're still under the curse of sin in our bodies, and it's not till the resurrection that it's fully and finally resolved and finally removed. And our redemption is completed when we raise up with Christ in glory. Why do we get sick? Because Adam and Eve took of the tree that they weren't supposed to take of. And they sinned and we sinned and we fell in them and with them. Why do we see natural disasters and difficulties around us and financial troubles and oppression of governments? Because of the presence and the permeation of sin in everything. And this is why the prophet concludes by saying, why should a living man complain to man about the punishment of his sins? I've often heard the humbling statement when you're tempted to complain about the behavior of children, which we all struggle with at some point. And one of my friends said to me, well, you realize it's your fault. Well, yeah, what do you mean? Well, you passed Adam's sin down to him. And that's true, isn't it? It's our sinful nature that's coming out in ways that we've learned certain restraints and self-control that they don't have yet. And by the grace of God, it will come. But it's sin, isn't it? This is the right response. Are we humbled even as we pour out our hearts before the Lord? Sometimes we're too eager to vindicate ourselves, to be relieved of our distress and our circumstances, that we're not really aiming at our own hearts. How are we praying? How are we thinking? Are we being humbled? Are we confessing our sins? And may the Lord grant his blessings to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your loving kindness, and we thank you for meeting with us again this night. Apply the text of Scripture to our hearts and lives. Bless us as we close the Lord's day with thanksgiving. And also, Lord, we pray that you would help us look to and hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to 31G. Let me not be ashamed, Lord, because on you I call. Let us stand as we sing.